Well, as our musicians find their seats, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. What's wrong with the world? The Times once asked. And various folks wrote in with their answers, and the most famous of them, which I know I've quoted many times, is the writer's G.K. Chesterton. He wrote in and said, Dear sir, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton, making the point that it's human nature and every one of us are part of the problem. And that at least reminds us that even if we could rid the world of the obviously evil and disturbed James Holmes, who killed so many in the cinema in Denver, even if we could rid the world of the outstanding, wicked deeds and the people who commit them, the problem of the world wouldn't really go away, not at least while you and me are still around. And we tend to put it down to actions. It's what people do that it's the problem. The government, well, they don't listen. My husband, my wife won't meet my needs. My boss doesn't care about people. My neighbor has no sympathy for the fact that I'm trying to get a child to sleep. It's what people do that's the problem. But in reality, the problem, the Bible says repeatedly, is not wrong actions, but wrong thinking. The actions flow from the thinking. Romans 1 talks about people becoming, their thinking becoming futile and their foolish hearts are darkened deliberately because they suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that's obvious from all creation. Truth about God. Truth about his greatness and his majesty and his godhood and his power. Suppressing that, their thinking becomes foolish, and their actions therefore become wicked. And there in Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, and it's deliberate. They deliberately suppress the truth. It's a point the Old Testament makes. As a man thinks, so he does, says Proverbs 23. It's the way we think that affects how we act. And even more famously, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To say in your heart is to think. Fool, though, in Hebrew doesn't mean just an idiot, somebody whose judgment is suspect. It means someone, it has implications of moral wickedness. And what the psalmist is saying is when a man acts wickedly, he's behaving as if there's no God, as if he thinks there is no God. It's actually the way he's thinking that's causing the problem. And that's the very point that Peter's making in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says it's deliberate as well. In verse 5, he says of these scoffers, they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget what they ought to remember. And that affects their behavior. And because Peter wants his readers to behave in ways that are fitting and that prepare them to receive that great crown from the hands of Jesus at the end of the age. Because he wants them to live in a way, to run that race, to follow the crucified Savior. He tackles them at the level of their thinking, and he says, I've written these two letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I don't want your thinking to get all wobbly. It's not that I don't want you to behave like the world. Of course I don't. But if you think like the world, you'll behave like the world. So I want you to think like Christian people. I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's what he says. What's that got to do with you and me this morning? Well, absolutely everything. Suppose you're one of those who's regular at church, but you're really hanging around on the fringe of the Christian faith. You know there's a step you need to take. You've never taken it, but you're hoping that kind of being here, like measles or chickenpox, something will catch eventually. You're just hanging around. Or maybe you're drawn here for some reason or another. People are drawn to churches, but you've no intention of making any real commitment at all. Or perhaps you are a Christian, you know you're a Christian, you hope you're a Christian, but you're struggling to live as you know you should. In every case, the problem is wrong thinking. And this letter has something, this chapter has something to say to you. Because in fact, wrong thinking about the end, capital T, capital E, the end of the world, the end of the age, is a major problem in churches and in the world, maybe the major problem. Peter talks about the day of the Lord, the day of God. They are, I think, the same thing. The context makes it very clear. It's that day when the earth will be destroyed, when this present evil age will be brought to an end, when it will all be wrapped up like a garment, and a new creation will come into being. Peter calls it the home of righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth will be made. The Old Testament speaks about it a lot. It calls it that great and terrible day of the Lord. But it's a precursor of great bliss for the saved. Because for those who know God, who trust God, who walk with Jesus, who love righteousness, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for those, it's the day when all sin will be taken away, when all the environment around us will be cleansed and purged, when we ourselves will finally have sin root and branch removed from us, and we will be not floating around on some cloud waiting for our next harp lesson, but actually living in a new heaven and a new earth with all the fulfillment that God's perfect creation can bring to people who are without sin. And Peter wants to get us, you and me, to think about that properly. To think about the end properly. And I've only two headings this morning. And the first is, that day will come. The day of the Lord will come. And the second is, this then is how we should live. Okay? So let's begin with, that day will come. The end of the world will come. The prophets prophesied it, he says. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. And Jesus himself, through the apostles, are confirming it. Notice, by the way, it's not the point this morning, but don't miss this, will you? Peter says, the Lord himself through his holy apostles. That is to say, when the apostles speak, Jesus is speaking. We must never, ever make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, I believe Jesus, but I'm not so sure about Peter. No. Peter wants you to understand that when he speaks in the name of the Lord and Savior. He speaks with the authority of the Lord and Savior. And then towards the end, he actually calls Paul, the writings of Paul, Scripture. He puts them on the same level as those scriptures that Jesus himself treated as the Word of God. So let's remind ourselves of that. Now, my friends, this is so important. This is the foundation. If we don't build on this foundation, however great the structure we build, one day it will crumble. The Bible, the whole of it, Old Testament, New Testament, is God's Word. It's God's Word that's without flaw, without error. We labor to understand it. We know not everything is easy to understand. I am so encouraged that the Apostle Peter tells us that he doesn't understand everything that Paul writes. Did you notice that? His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, but I'm glad you think so, Peter. But he doesn't say, because it's hard to understand, it's not Scripture, it's not God. He says, no, you've got to understand, this is God's Word. This is God speaking. So we labor to understand it. And we labor to get to know it. And we remember, in that little phrase that I use a lot, the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. There are some things that are difficult to understand, but there are some that are so clear, you really have to close your eyes not to see them. Okay. It will come. Don't be disturbed, therefore, by scoffers who come and scoff. I like that little phrase. Scoffers will come scoffing. Well, yes, what else would they do? But he's mocking them, isn't he? He says that's all they can do. There's nothing that they've got that's significant. They've nothing to say that can really build anybody up. They're scoffers. And all scoffers can do is scoff. They're jesters. All a jester can do is jest. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't be worried by them. In the last day, these people will come. And the last days, let me remind you, are the days between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return at the end of the age. You can check that out in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. I'm not going to turn you to it, but Acts 2, 16. Peter himself, the same Peter, talks about the days he's living in as the last days. We are in the last days. And there are scoffers all around us. And this is what they tend to say. In order that they may follow their own evil desires. Scoffers come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And this is what they say. There's no sign of anything happening yet. Verse 4. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You talk about the coming of Jesus. You talk about the return. You talk about the end of the world. I tell you, everything looks the same this week as it did last week. This year as it did last year. This letter probably written mid-50s AD, maybe late-50s AD. So it's 20-odd years since Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. Nothing's changed. It carries on as it always did. It's like those who've heard that fine weather is going to break on Saturday and the storms will come. And they go out in the sunshine on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And they say, where's the storm? The weather's great. Doesn't look like a storm to me. Unlike the man who was warned that jumping off the top of the NatWest Tower would kill him. And as he passed the 43rd window, 43rd floor, he was heard to say, I'm okay so far. Nothing's happened yet. I hesitate to use the weather forecast because, you know, the weather forecasters tell us that they are 80% accurate. And that must be the 80% that I'm not paying any attention, actually. But we're not talking here about a God who is 80% accurate or 90 or 95. But a God whose every word is flawless and faithful, who keeps his promises. Don't be disturbed by these scoffers, he says, because they have forgotten deliberately two things. Firstly, they have forgotten the fact of creation. Verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. And they've forgotten the flood. Verse 6. By these waters, mentioned in verse 5, the world was deluged, flooded, and destroyed. they have forgotten these things. The truth is, everything hasn't always gone on as it was since creation. And they have deliberately forgotten these things. Now, perhaps he's talking about Jews, these scoffers. Men who knew their Old Testaments, men who ought to have known better. Maybe the primary reference today then would be to the church, so-called. And we're aware, aren't we, that so much of church leadership and church life has actually got nothing to do with the Christianity of the Bible. I was glad to see the Archbishop of Canterbury at the opening ceremony on Friday night. I wish he'd stay there. I'm not doing a great deal of harm there. But church leaders deliberately close their minds and their eyes to two big things: the fact of creation and the fact of the flood. They tell us that there's no judgment to come. But maybe it applies wider than the church, and maybe it applies even to you. Because, you know, whatever else, and whatever we may say about the flood, let's just think about creation for a moment. The only way that you can deny God is to deny creation. To deny the very existence of the universe we live in. Do you remember all the fuss about the God particle, so-called? The Higgs boson particle. It apparently holds the universe together, and it was discovered this year after having been theorized about 40-odd years ago by Professor Higgs, who was finally proved right, so I'm told, by this Large Hadron Collider, whatever that may be. And the atheists came out in force. No need of God. We've now got this particle. Yep. And who made it? You see, there are lots of things that scientists can do, and I thank God for scientists. So many of the things that we have and value and take for granted, you know, they're results of scientific discoveries and engineering application, and it's an amazing thing. Let's be grateful to God for them, but they never really can answer the why or the how question. Because science isn't designed to do that. And I'm not going to go in it because I'm not qualified to go into it. But I do want to just draw your attention. I've photocopied some articles, or an article by Chris Sinkinson. There's 20 copies or so on the table at the back about the God particle. And we all know and love Chris. Most of us do. And very good article. For those of you that don't subscribe already to the Best Evangelical Monthly in the country, you can take a copy and have a read. But you see, creation declares God's glory. And no scientific theory can ever dispense with the need of a God. And deliberately closing minds and hearts to that won't do. It's interesting, isn't it, that the two Old Testament stories that are most ridiculed in popular culture and in so much of the so-called church, the Bible story of creation and the Bible story of the flood. Because if you dispense with those two, you can persuade yourself that there is no judgment to come. But there is, says the apostle, and it's a judgment that's only held at bay by God's bare word, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It will come. In contrast to the scoffers, he says, we must remember two things. Firstly, that God is eternal. He doesn't work to our kind of timescale at all. He is so different from us. We are creatures of time. He is the creator of eternity, the father of eternity, Isaiah 9 calls it. And that makes him so different that as far as he's concerned, 1,000 years and a day, there's no difference significantly between the two. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are just like a day in his sight. That's what being eternal means. It means he's in no hurry, and the fact that he's in no hurry is a manifestation of his patience. Look at this, will you? He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, this is a powerful verse, a beautiful verse. It's a passionate verse, a verse we ought to be passionate about. I wonder if you've noticed the mystery in it. The God who knows all things, he's waiting to see if people will come to repentance. Isn't that amazing? The God who has chosen a vast multitude that no man can number for salvation, nonetheless, is hanging on, waiting for folks to come to repentance. He does not want any to perish. I believe that. He patiently waits, maybe for your repentance. There's something ironic, isn't it, about the scoffers scoffing that it's not happened yet, when God's response is, it hasn't happened yet because I am giving you, scoffers, opportunity. And I remember, I hang my head and remember, I was a scoffer once. And if God had fulfilled his promise before August 1973, he would have cast me into everlasting darkness. But he was patient and waited. And thank God for that patience. So you need to remember, firstly, we need to remember that God is eternal. He doesn't work on timescales like us. But we need to remember, secondly, that God is faithful. He is not slow in keeping his promise. It is a promise. The day of the Lord will come. Because of who he is, his promise is certain. His patience will not be eternal. There will be a day when he says, that's enough. It will be a day, it will come, he says, like a thief. And actually, the coming of the Lord is described as like a thief in the night on more than one occasion in the Bible. It's a phrase actually that's always used of unbelievers. It's not that believers don't know when it's going to happen, though we don't know precisely, but it's used mainly to underline the fact that unbelievers don't believe it's going to happen at all. Because that's what you think about thieves, isn't it? That's what you think about burglars. Oh, it'll never happen. Not, it won't happen tonight, but it's not going to happen. The picture is of those who've been warned, as it were, to beef up their security, but have refused. I know a Christian whose neighbour got the, how they call the crime prevention officers in, from the police, to look at how secure his property was. See whether he needed to beef up his security, and the crime prevention officer apparently said, oh, you don't need to worry, sir. And he pointed at the Christian's house and said, that door there is an internal quality door. Any burglar that comes to your house will see how weak that one is and leave you alone and go in there. I know it, for I am that Christian. And we changed the door. We put it right. We were warned to build up our security. The picture here is that of those who've been warned that Christ is coming and do nothing about it, and the day will come. What will happen? The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So that's the first point. Aren't you glad I've only got two? The second one is, how then should you live? We won't be very long. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Firstly, can I say, he doesn't say you need to live righteous lives. He doesn't say you need to live good lives. Lots of people live good lives, don't they? We see again and again those who lay down their lives in the service of others. We noticed, I wonder if you saw it this past week, two men went into the sea to rescue a boy who wasn't related to either of them. One of the men got back to land. One of them, as far as I know, last I heard, still missing, presumed drowned. A good thing to do. Lots of people live good lives. He doesn't say you need to live a good life. He says you need to live a holy life. You need to live a godly life. That is to say, you need to live that kind of life that has God at its heart and center. Only in that way, he says, will you speed his coming. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? But you see, if lack of repentance makes God wait, then people repenting and living holy and godly lives will speed the day. The two bookends. He's saying the same thing in different ways. But never mind that. The important thing to grasp is that there are only two ways to live. One is to live the kind of life that means you look forward to this day. The kind of life where you have repented of your sin, where you've known that your goodness is not good enough, that your righteous acts are filthy rags, and you've cast yourself hopelessly and helplessly on Jesus. You believed the word of God, which says, whoever believes in him will not be condemned. And you've come to him for cleansing, you've come to him for mercy, you've come to him for forgiveness, and he accepted you just as you were. He didn't say, oh well, come back when you've cleaned up your act, come back when you're a bit older, come back when you've put this right, come back when you've put that right. No, he accepted you just as you were, and then began to put right what was wrong. That's holy and godly life. It's a life that has the cross of Jesus at its center, because that's its hope, that's its confidence, that's its security. You're walking in holy godliness. Not that you're perfect, but that every sin sends you back to God, back to the cross, back to the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the sins and hurts of the world serve to remind you that the end is coming. And you look forward to that with joy. And the other kind of life, the other way to live, is to live as a scoffer. To be one of those who says, well, it will never happen. Or if it does happen, it's not going to happen to me. And you find yourself, my friend, amongst those ungodly men who will be judged and destroyed. Verse 7. Even though it's not what God wants. The patience of God means salvation, he says. Verse 15. Make every effort then to be found blameless and at peace with him. Have you done that? Our church motto, it's a lovely little motto, it's ever so simple. So simple even I can remember it. Helping others become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Everything we do is about that. send our young folks off to leading Camp Y to help others become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Have our Sunday services Y to help folks become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Run our youth work. Run all our different works. All with the same end in mind. And we talk about Jesus, and we talk about the cross, and we talk about free forgiveness, and we talk about grace and mercy and the glory of God when a soul is saved, and the joy in the presence of the angels over every sinner who repents. A phrase that doesn't mean that the angels are full of joy. A phrase that means that God is full of joy when a single sinner repents. And we do that, and we talk about that, and God helping us, we're going to do it next week, and again, and again, and again, and again, week after week after week. The Lord Jesus Christ, clearly as we can, we portray him to everyone as crucified, the Savior of the world, who says, come to me. And I will give you rest. The passion of God for the salvation of the lost is something that we can never imitate, but we can be inspired by. And yet, even in a church, even in an evangelical church, even in a place where Jesus is loved and worshipped, and great songs are sung, and great Bible passages are read, even here there are scoffers, aren't there? There are people who say, well, you know, it will never happen. How do you know it'll never happen? Well, it hasn't happened yet. No. God is patient. He's not working to anybody's time scale but his own. But that day will come. And the only hope is Jesus. Will you come to him? And will you take him to be your Savior and then run the race to get the medal? Let's pray. Oh Lord, open our eyes for Jesus' sake. Amen.